Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, I'll invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. If you have a Bible with headings, the heading of today's section, which starts at verse 13, might say to you, paying taxes to Caesar. That's what mine says, and it's not lost on me the irony of myself, a teacher, a public servant, giving a sermon this morning about paying taxes. But of course, that's not the message. That's not the full intent of this story. This is a section really continuing from the last couple of messages we've covered on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of Mark about authority and about submission to authority, challenging Jesus's authority. Here he's in the timeline. Jesus has come into Jerusalem already, and he is going there, as we know, to be taken and crucified. And by this point in his years of ministry, he has gained followers, and he has gained enemies. And so the religious elite and some of the political elite have some of the biggest problems with him because he's challenging their authority. And he's making claims about himself that they don't like. In the previous section, in chapter 11, we read that the priests and scribes came to him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them?" So this is a theme that flows throughout, even in our section today. That, you know, who is this one who can make these claims that Jesus made about himself and who did these miracles and wonders and signs before them? And so perhaps this morning you may be asking that question of Jesus. You know of him maybe through some Sunday school or just as a historical figure, and you don't really understand the authority by which Jesus made the claims he did and did the things he did, and why we gather around him and to him and proclaim him as God. And so we trust this morning as we look at the Word of God that it will indeed speak as we have sung. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, I like the verse, the lines from that verse we sang that said, "Test our hearts and our attitudes." There's certainly things in our passage today that will test our hearts and our attitudes. So let's read from verse 13 of chapter 12, this section this morning. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." And this is our section this morning. So this same group, it says, "and they sent to him." So in the previous section from last week, the Lord Jesus had shared a parable with them of the tenants and how that they... Basically, he was telling a pointed story to the chief priests and scribes and telling them that they had rejected the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, basically that the Jews had turned their back on God, and they were angry about it, and they were furious, and they wanted to arrest him, but the chief priests and scribes couldn't do anything about it because of the crowds that were there. So they were angry. They didn't like being put in their place by this one whose authority they certainly didn't recognize. And so they continue to test him here with a specific test to try to trap him, to try to catch him in his words, which they had done at various times. So who are these groups? The Pharisees and the Herodians, it says, and they are the disciples, or perhaps the ones learning from the Pharisees, and also within that group, you've got political supporters of Rome. So these are two groups, the Pharisees, the Jews, and then this group who were supporting Roman rule. And of course, you have to understand politically at this time that Israel is being governed by Romans. Romans had come in and were taking over, and so we're basically running this country and oppressing the Jews in a certain way and making them pay taxes to their leaders. And there's lots that was sort of within that they really hated. And so really, these groups should have been like the worst enemies. They really should have hated each other. And yet we find them coming together. The enemy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is the expression that is used there. So these two groups that hated each other are united by their shared hatred of Jesus. And so they come together in this instance to try to trap him. And they use those words. And the word that I describe as I read this verse and thought of it was slimy. Their words sound slimy with their trickery and their deceit, the way that they were trying to address the Lord Jesus here. They speak to him and they call him teacher. And the irony is, of course, that they had no desire to learn anything from Jesus. They were not there to learn from him. They wanted to trap him. And it says, "We know that you are true." How ironic, coming from a group of people who are full of deceit. Their very meeting with him and talking to him was based in this deceit. They wanted to trick him. They wanted to catch him up. "You do not care about anyone's opinion." And the literal meaning of this phrase is that you do not look into the face of people. Which is interesting because, again, consider the audience. They were being deceitful. I don't know how they could look into the eyes of Jesus and say these things to him, knowing what they were really about. And what the truth of the statement is that Jesus doesn't necessarily look into the eyes of people. He looks into their hearts. And he looks into your heart this morning as you consider him. "You truly teach the way of God," they said to him. And they absolutely did not believe this. So they're trying to, if this is just a human being, you can see how this might have an effect. They're buttering him up. They're trying to flatter him with words. And there's a lesson here for us as well in this idea of false flattery. Sometimes it can be easy to flatter one another, to pay tribute or give attributes to people that when we're just doing it just to flatter them. So we need to beware of false flattery, both giving and receiving. And we need to consider, you know, some people might also, to be polite, to be considered, pay a certain homage to Jesus and may say good things about him. And may want to give platitudes to Jesus, but yet not recognize him for who he truly is. We're very familiar with C.S. Lewis's quote where he speaks that you must either consider the Lord Jesus in one of three categories. He's either a liar, that everything he said was a lie. He's either a lunatic, which means he's just crazy, or he is Lord. Those are the three areas that we truly can put the Lord into. And truthfully, we either consider him to be one of those three things. I wonder what you consider the Lord Jesus to be this morning. Is he a liar? Is he crazy? Or is he Lord? And so, right away, and this is a key here, the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. He is divine. He is ultimate wisdom. And so he can see through their trickery. He can see through their deceit. And he knows that they're being hypocrites. He knows they're saying those things, "Teacher, we know you are true," and yet they don't believe any of it. And so that should have put a lump in their throats right away, right? This isn't going to work. He already knows. But when he says to them, you know, "Why do you put me to the test?" So it's a frightful thing to put the Lord Jesus, the God of the universe, the Son of God himself, to the test to try to trick him. And yet their hearts obviously were far from him and cold. And so they challenge him here. And they say to him, and he says to them, of course, this most wise answer. I love this story because of this answer. And in it we see just the absolute wisdom, the godly wisdom of the Lord Jesus here in how he answers this question. Again, considering the audience, right? They're in within that group that so you have the Herodians and the Jewish disciples there immediately, but there's an outer crowd as well, all the people that are around him listening in, right? And there were some within that crowd, some patriots, who were refusing to pay taxes to Rome because it just enraged them. They didn't want to recognize the Roman rule as legitimate. They didn't want to accept that they were, you know, that these were their overlords, that they were owing to them. They didn't want to recognize it as legitimate. And many of the Jews, of course, paid that tax to the Romans, but did so very grudgingly. They were, of course, enraged to do it. And so they're trying to catch Jesus here on the horns of a dilemma when they ask him this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not? Because they know that there's a trap if he goes either and puts his full weight on either one. So he said, if he says yes, that he's in support of Rome, and therefore he's a false Messiah. He's not the savior of the people. He's not going to come and rescue Israel from the Roman oppressors. He's a traitor to Israel. If he says yes, pay it to Caesar. And if he says no, then the spies, the people in the audience, they're going to report him to Rome as a traitor to Rome. Say, no, if Jesus said, don't pay any taxes to Caesar, you don't owe anything to them. They're evil oppressors, and so we should abstain from giving anything to the government, right? We should be rebellious. Then, obviously, that's going to go right up the chain to the Romans, and then they're going to execute him as a traitor. You can see how the questioners there might have thought, oh, we got him. We got him between a rock and a hard place here. And this isn't the first time that Jesus had been questioned and that they tried to trick him. And even in that previous chapter where they said, by whose authority do you do these things? They're trying to get him to make a statement that then will cause him to be put in a certain difficult spot. In the previous chapter, Jesus so wonderfully and so wisely puts a question back at them and says, and basically says, if you can't answer that question, I won't answer your question. And so he asks another question in this situation here. The way that he addresses the group, instead of giving an answer, as is often the way of the rabbis of the time, he responds to their question with a question. And he says, he asks for a coin. Right? And he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose face is on the coin? And so my version of the Bible says a denarius. So a denarius is just a denomination of coin, and it had a picture of the reigning Caesar, who at this time was probably a guy named Tiberius Caesar. And as it does with our coins, there's some Latin in there. Now our coins have King Charles on it, but it used to say DG Regina or some Latin stuff in there and basically indicating who was on the coin. And just like in this day, it says Tiberius Caesar included an inscription which referred to Caesar as a divine, as a chief priest. It was basically calling him a god. They were worshipped as gods, and so the Jewish audience having to use this currency, even that was an affront to them and an insult to them, because it was this constant reminder that the Jewish people were under the submission and the authority, and they were under subjection to Rome, right? They were. This is their political situation in the moment, that they were under Rome's subjection. So it would even to accept that, even to admit that there before Jesus, as he says, whose name, who's on the coin? Who's the one who's the political head here? And they would have to accept, very grudgingly, as I think you can probably imagine, that it indeed is Caesar, right? So they have to admit it, right? And so Jesus again gives this wonderful answer, and he says, "Then render or give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, that are of his domain, and give to God the things that belong to God." You see, it's not a either or, as they were trying to pit him to say. They wanted Jesus to say all in one category. It's either you do support Rome or you don't. And of course, he doesn't say that. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And he gets them, of course, right between the horns of their dilemma. He comes and with that beautiful sort of middle answer, because he's not dealing with this situation as a political, he doesn't deal with it as a political question. He realizes that this is a spiritual issue. And so the coins that they were using pointed to and reflected that they were subjects to Rome, okay? And as that coin bore that image of Caesar, so man bears the image of God. And we'll talk about this more later on. But because what Jesus is saying is, in the situation you're in, the money that you're using, it's inscribed, it has Caesar's name, and so you have a responsibility to Caesar, to human government, because the governments, as we read in Romans, were instituted by God. So when Jesus said, "Give to Caesar those things that belong to him," he's really drawing a sharp distinction here between two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of this world. There is the earthly world, the world we are in here. And the Caesars of the world, the Caesar of the day, Tiberius, they hold power over this kingdom, on this plane. But there is another kingdom that is not of this world that Jesus spoke clearly about. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Now, in his day, he spoke of a coming kingdom, and we are preparing the kingdom. This is the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christians, the Christians that are in the world today, and in Jesus' day, they're a part of both of these worlds. And this is where the tension comes in, that at least temporarily, Christians are in both kingdoms. And so, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people and the audience that's around him, they recognize that under Caesar, there are certain obligations that involve material things. Okay, our leaders currently, this is a very interesting time for this message, right? Because we in Canada, of course, are in a sort of a flux situation where a very unpopular prime minister has come to the end of his tenure, and there's a lot of dissatisfaction with him and with his choices that were made. And you can go back to, you know, in my lifetime, I remember when Chrétien was at the end of his 10 years, he was vastly unpopular. When Mulroney was at the end of his years, he was even more unpopular. And Harper, the same thing. So these leaders come, they have their time, they're brought in, and then usually their popularity runs out. And as that popularity runs out, whatever side you are on, people become very dissatisfied with the leaders of the day because they're humans and they're in this plane, and there's often corruption that gets involved, and that's the world we live in. It's a broken world that we live in. There are no worldly political saviors. We often think that, oh, the next guy is going to be the one that's going to right all the wrongs and fix all the problems. We're in a broken world, friends, and there's no political savior outside of the King of Kings who is going to make things right. So don't put your faith in princes, we often say. And sometimes, we give platitudes to that, but we really kind of hope that the next guy is the one who's going to make it, everything's going to be perfect for the Christians and all our problems will be solved. I don't see that happening. I don't think that Scripture shows that either. And so we do have, we are in this domain. We are in this particular place. And so we are called to, as much as we may not like it, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. God question says this: if Caesar demands money, give it to him. It's only mammon, but make sure you give God what he demands. And that's the crux here, and we'll say that a few more times. When Jesus says to the audience, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he acknowledges that God has ordained civil governments. We live in a democracy. I mean, there's no perfect governmental system, but democracy is pretty good when you consider some of the alternatives, right? So God has ordained this government and given it a proper sphere of authority. God ordained civil government for the good of society, and in Romans 13, as we reference, this is what it says: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that's a bit of a hard pill for us to swallow sometimes, when the people who are in power, we don't like them. We see some of their policies as evil and against God. And there's a place where we can oppose that. So we consider, you know, we think about our situation here in Canada in 2025. In Paul's time, it was the guy named Nero. And I'd rather have our current political leaders than Nero any day. You know, it's all about perspective in some ways too, right? We are under a civil authority. This comes back to, like, the Jews of the day, they didn't love being under Rome's authority, right? But yet they were still questioning Jesus' authority. How could he make claims, and why should we have to follow him? We don't like being under anyone's authority. It really makes us wiggle, doesn't it? That thought of to be subject to someone, even, you know, regardless of on a worldly plane, even politically, you know, even maybe in our work situation, that really bristles against us. But we are called to be subject to governing authorities. That's a challenging thing for each of us. It's a question of submission to authority. And so, the Jews of Jesus' day, in their political situation, and us today, we may have much against our leaders, but we're called to submit and obey to their authority insofar as it doesn't call on us to disobey God. There is a clear distinction between the domains, and that's where the tension lies. We went through COVID, and we saw that tension played out in real time. Where's the lines of submitting to worldly authority and godly authority? And there's no perfect answer, and different groups answered that questions in different ways. But the scripture is clear here that we are to be under civil authorities. And so, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar. I think we'll continue to discuss that and recognize that, but the word of God is clear, is that there is a domain that is earthly, and we are to be in submission to those authorities. But then he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God those things that are God's. Rendering to Caesar, giving to Caesar, is of course, it's limited and defined by that second part of the phrase, rendering to God. What is Caesar's is determined by the fact that everything is God's. Everything is God's first, and only becomes Caesar's by God's permission, by God's allowance and his design. Only God decides what is a rightful, limited rendering to Caesar, and the reason God ordains the rights of Caesar is for the sake of good. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors as sent by him. Is the word of God just for that day, or is it for us now? If it's for us now, then perhaps we need to take a good long look sometimes at rendering or be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him. And for the Lord's sake here is Peter's way of saying everything is God's, and this limits what's Caesar's and how you render it to him. So In our text here, it says, whose image and inscription is this? And they say Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. So whose likeness and inscription is on the coin was on the physical plane in the earthly kingdom, Caesar's, the leaders, the civil authorities of the day. And the rhetorical question then that is not asked here, but it is implied, is whose image and inscription is on you? The greatest chief priest, the greatest potentate, is stamped on every face. We are made in the image of God. And so what does that mean? Well, it's a huge topic, and we're not going to get into it fully here, but as humans, we're distinct. We're set apart from the animals, right? We're not just another animal. We're made in God's image. We're rational creatures with minds and wills and thoughts. Initially, man was made sinless in the Garden of Eden, and we have a conscience. We have an understanding of right and wrong. Socially, we're created for fellowship. We're unique, distinct creatures made in the image of God. And so God's likeness is, we are made in God's image. Just as Caesar had authority to issue those coins and with his image stamped upon them, so God, the one who has created us and sustains us, has the authority to make a claim on us. We owe God our existence. We come from God. We are created by him. In the Psalms, it speaks of that God knew us before we were born, and he knows everything about us. He rightfully owns us. He rightfully owns, and if he owns us, by extension, that means he owns everything about us. He owns our lives. He owns our time. He owns our money. He owns our life. This is what is implied, and this is what Jesus is making very clear here to each one of us this morning. So those Pharisees, those Herodians of the day, when they're challenging Jesus, they're guilty of not rendering to God the things that are God's. I wonder if we today are guilty of not ascribing to God the things that are his. I wonder if you are wrestling against God's authoritative claims on your life this morning. He made you, he owns you, and he wants relationship with you. This group came to Jesus to trap him. They tried to catch him in his words. They did not like his authority. They did not like him making these claims, and so they wanted to destroy him. And they acted initially sincerely, like, "Oh, we really think that you're a great teacher. We want to know all about you." But those were just words of flattery, and they had no intention of doing anything that he had initially said. This morning, if you recognize who the Lord Jesus is, that he is exactly who he said he is, that he has come, and as we learn in the Gospels, that he came and he lived a sinless, perfect life. He went to a cross, and he bore on himself the sins of mankind. He claimed to have come into the world to save us from our sins. This is the one who these people were challenging. If you want to, it's in your natural state, your natural ability is to want to reject that authority, to reject the claims of Christ. We don't want to submit to the authority of this one over our lives. But if there is humility, if there is recognition, that you are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, that you, in your own state, cannot approach God in your sinfulness, and you can recognize that and receive the gift that God has given, that you can be made right by putting your faith and trust in Christ, if you will submit to the authority of God and to his word and claim what he claims, then you can be saved. We must submit all our lives to the absolute sovereignty of God, the supreme ruler of the universe. And we've thought of that this morning. And the reality is, each one of us are going to bow the knee before God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for salvation in this life, have willingly bowed their knee, have willingly said that he is Lord. Those have done so, you know, in obedience to the word of God. What a privilege it is to, having received the good news of the gospel and recognized our sinful state and accepted the free gift of salvation, to bow the knee in submission willingly, to do so recognizing the lordship of God, of Christ. But the reality is that those who refuse to bow the knee in this life will one day bow the knee, but it won't be in a willing submission. It'll be in defeat. It'll be in recognition that he is God. He truly did the things that his word said he did. He made a way for me, and I rejected him. And he is king, and he is authority, and he is superior, and you will bow the knee in defeat. That is not what we want for anyone. We want them all to accept and to bow the knee today. Jesus, his answer that he gave in that day, in our reading today, really stunned those imposters, those false flatterers. In one sentence, he showed that God and Caesar have legitimate realms of authority with corresponding responsibilities. But where there's conflict, and there is conflict, God is supreme over Caesar. It says that, and this happened a number of times, when they tried to challenge Jesus and tried to trap him, and Jesus answered in his wisdom and really caught them in their sin and in their hypocrisy and in their pride, it says that some were angry, and these ones were angry, and they go on to plot to try to kill him and crucify him. But it says they marveled. They marveled at him, and there maybe were some in that audience that heard the words of Jesus and maybe had followed him for some time and knew of his miracles and wonders and signs and recognized that he was no mere man, but that he was indeed who he claimed he is, the sinless Son of God, the Redeemer, the one who'd come to save them from their sins. There were others in this same group who heard this Jesus answer in this way, and perhaps saw the things that Jesus had done, and maybe even a part of them wanted to recognize that Jesus was indeed divine, that he was indeed the Son of God, and yet they still, in the hardness of their hearts, sent him to be crucified, or perhaps participated in it, because they would not submit to him. And as we said, our prayer and our desire this morning is that you would recognize who this Savior is, this one who loves you and who died for you and wants to be your Savior, if you will only receive him in simple faith. It's not a test you write. It's not a series of hoops you pass through. It's by simple faith, just receiving this message that you are a sinner before a holy God, that Jesus is the only one who can rescue you and save you from your sins. If you will receive that message this morning, you can be saved. You can have a new life. You can have your sins forgiven. You can look forward to an eternity with him in heaven. These are the things that await those who will, in simplicity, in humility, humble themselves before God. And so that is our message this morning before we share with each one of you this morning. Recognize the Lord Jesus. Receive him for who he is. That is our prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for this Lord Jesus. Father, we see in Scripture, in the Gospel, so many times how men tried to trap him, tried to catch him. But Father, in his wisdom, he revealed the truths of who he was, his very character, that he was divine, that he is divine, that he is God become flesh and dwelling amongst us. Father, we thank you that the sinless Son of God lived that sinless, perfect life, that everything he did in his entire life was pleasing and honoring to you, and that he went to that cross as that sinless sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you that his sacrifice was pleasing to you. And because the Lord Jesus died on that cross, because he bore the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, on himself, Father, and that he died, that he rose again the third day, according to what the scriptures say, Father, and he's at your right hand even now. Father, we can put our full trust and faith in him, that our sins are forgiven, they are washed away, and that, Father, that as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that you receive us because of his finished work on the cross for us. Father, we thank you for the truth of this. Father, help us while we labor each day in the world, in this physical plane. Father, there are varying authorities over us. And Father, help us to remember to pray for our leaders. Help us to bring them before you. Help us to know what it means to be in subjection to them, Father, and to be wise in recognizing where we render the things to Caesar and we render the things to you. Father, help us to recognize that all of our material things, all our material possessions, our money and those things, they are ultimately yours first and foremost. And so help us to honor you with these things in our lives. Help us to be a testimony to others in these things as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.